Well, good morning again.
Good morning.
Oh, yeah. Don't forget your directory. I think Doug was going to announce that. And missionary handbooks, you said when they come in, you're going to bring them to chapel here. Okay. It's all for announcements. All right, open up to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. I'm actually still trying to wrap my head around how Dan Allen, he's an ambitious fellow, was thinking he could, and we know Dan, right? I mean, how did he think he was going to get through all the I am statements in like 22 minutes, right? I mean, that was kind of, he kind of failed. I shouldn't say failed, perhaps that's the wrong word. He went through them rather quickly. I think he did make it, but that was auspicious, I would say. And in an attempt to match his bravado, I'm going to go through the rest of the book of Luke in 45 minutes. You ready? Let's start reading. Now, if you've been paying attention, we've kind of, through the past several chapters, have been kind of paralleling the lives of John the Baptist and Jesus. Not to make more of John the Baptist than we should. In fact, we're going to kind of speak to that this morning. But we've seen these parallels, right? We've seen parallel birth announcements, both by Gabriel to Zechariah and Mary, respectively. We've seen praise songs by Zechariah and Mary. We've seen the births. We've seen the beginning of their ministries. But what we're getting to is the fact that Luke is going to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are going to see John the Baptist, who we spoke about last time, decreasing even as the Lord Jesus is increasing. And that's Luke's point. And we can't miss that the rest of the book now going forward, we're going to make much of the Lord Jesus. And that's what John did. I mean, that's one thing I mentioned last time I spoke I loved about him, how he was so excited about proclaiming who Jesus was. He wanted the people to know. He was coming in a prophetic way to level the ground, right? To bring up the valleys, to lower the mountains, to call people individually to repentance. Because up to this point, Israelites, and I can't speak to the individual heart of every Israelite, but as a people, God spoke to them and moved them as a nation. But what John did was he was calling individuals. He was saying, you need to repent. This is a calling of the heart. The Lord Jesus is going to come. The one who's coming after me, who I am unworthy to untie his shoes, is coming, and he's going to speak to men's hearts. He's going to deal with the heart problem of sin. And so that was John's role. And what I love about John, three things. I like that he was low maintenance, right? I mean, he was camel hair, he was grubs and honey and desert. That was him, right? Very low maintenance kind of guy. That's nice about John. He spoke with truth no matter what. And we admire John for that, right? We see him call out the religious leaders who were coming out to kind of see what he was all about. And he called them a brood of vipers. He did not mince words. And we like that about John. It's something that I admire in him. But more than that, as I've mentioned, he made much of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John the Baptist, really neat guy. It was good getting to look at him a little bit. So ultimately, his ministry is cut short. He spent probably a year baptizing and then 2 years in prison before he was beheaded because, of course, he got a little bit political. I won't criticize for him. I don't know if he stepped off the beaten path as he should have by kind of getting into the political realm, but he basically called out Herod for having an affair with Herodias, which that's really an awful name, right? I mean, Herodias, like she instantly looks very ugly to me. But for some reason, Herod had an affair with his brother's wife, and he's called to task for that by John. John doesn't mince words, calls him out, and Herod ultimately puts him in prison. And so that's where we found John. So how does John decrease? Well, he's taken out of the ministry altogether. And he's put in prison and ultimately beheaded. But as I mentioned, he was not afraid of standing against what was wrong. And that's something that we can't be afraid to do. Does it mean we accuse, that we go out and accuse people of sin? No, because we have to understand as believers that we only are good because God is good. And that we walk in His grace. And so we are perfect only by Christ. And so we can't look at the world and accuse sinners and tell them to stop sinning. We need to show them the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's ultimately what I believe John did. But he did stand against sin in that culture. And boy, there's he stood out in that culture. He'd certainly stand out in our culture today, right? But John decreased and Jesus increased. And that's where we're going to start this morning. Let's look at the baptism of Jesus. So we're going to start in 3:21 and read a couple verses, and we'll talk about them. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So when all the people were baptized, that's how it starts off, which is kind of interesting. It almost gives us kind of it sets up a stage, right, where everyone's been baptized. This has been going on for we don't know how long, weeks, months, maybe a year. And it's culminated at this moment where we see the Lord Jesus Christ baptized. And in another gospel, of course, Jesus approaches John and John's like, I'm not worthy. You should be baptizing me. But nevertheless, Jesus says, no, this is fitting so that we might fulfill all righteousness. And I can't really speak to what that means specifically, but Jesus, in a sense, was associating himself with John's ministry in that moment. And John realized that he was beneath the role of baptizing the Savior, this Lamb of God who was going to take away the sin of the world. But he did it, and he lowered Jesus into the water. I mean, picture this moment, the Son of God, not yet revealed to all mankind, but John, knowing and recognizing who Jesus is, and he lowers him into the water and brings him back out. Now, Jesus didn't need to be baptized, did he? Well, no. I mean, a baptism in itself is not anything essentially special. There's nothing mystical going on there. When each of you were baptized, it was a symbol, a representation, right? So we don't make much of that act in and of itself. So Jesus could be baptized, and it doesn't necessarily say anything beyond that. But Jesus didn't need that, but he did need to associate John with himself. And that's kind of what I think was going on in the baptism. I don't know how it fulfilled all righteousness, but it was the righteous thing to do, and that's ultimately why the Lord did it. But this is quite a scene, right? Now, I will say that it seems to indicate in the Gospel of Matthew that this voice from heaven was only heard by Jesus. I don't know about the dove. I can only kind of, and if any of you kind of have any insight, you can tell me later, but this dove coming down from heaven, the skies were opened, this dove descends, so this is the Holy Spirit in bodily form, not a bird just flying by and nosediving down on Jesus. It comes down and lights on Jesus. I don't know who else, like I said, who was witness to this, but this moment. And then from heaven, whether the people heard it as thunder or only Jesus' ears hear it, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Did Jesus need that? Did Jesus need that confirmation? I don't know if Jesus as a man in some level did, but Jesus as God certainly didn't. But he's both God and man, right? But this moment happens where he is declared before anything goes on. Now, Jesus was perfect his whole life from birth. But at this moment, before the ministry had begun, before he had performed miracles, before he had certainly died on a Roman cross, even before all of that, Jesus was pleasing in the Father's eyes. And that speaks to us, right? That Jesus is intrinsically pleasing to the Father. It's not because even anything he ultimately did. All of that is just added on to why Jesus is pleasing to the Father. But intrinsically, there is something that was pleasing about Jesus to the Father before any of that occurred. Emma sent me a text the other day, just randomly out of the blue, and it said, "Dad, did you cry when I was born?" I was like, "What? Where's this coming from? Did I cry?" And I had to think a minute. I don't think I cried. I might have squeezed out a tear, not for lack of love, but it doesn't speak to my love for her. But we do love them right when they're born, right? I mean, if you have had a child and you've seen that baby and they come out all gross and they're not necessarily pretty, they might have a crooked nose, but they're not intrinsically beautiful until they get all washed up and maybe get about 6 months behind them. Then they start to get cute. But the point being is we do love them. There is just this fierce intrinsic love despite their appearance. We love them. How much more so the love of the Father for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is intrinsically perfect. There was none of that that disgustingness about our Lord. He was beautiful and about the Father's work. So the baptism of Jesus is it's a big event. Ultimately, it's when we read it in the way Luke presents it, it wasn't so much for Jesus. If other people didn't hear it, which I don't necessarily think they did, and this is my reasoning for that. You know, I've often read this and I thought, well, everyone heard this, and this was just this huge scene where people were like, ah! But if that were the case, why didn't people fall down and worship him at that moment? Why didn't we see this mass of people just crowding around him and making much of him at that moment? But we just don't see that. And so we have to kind of take maybe Matthew's interpretation that perhaps this was only between the Lord. But we see it and it's placed in God's word so that we can know that God was pleased with Jesus now. That God was not lifting up John on a pedestal. That God was not doing anything other than looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, focusing on him and making much of him in that moment. So we as readers can now say Jesus is central. Jesus is the point. We need look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him as he goes into his ministry. And ultimately, we see what happens. So that's the importance, I think, of both the baptism and ultimately of this little section where we see the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up. The genealogy of Jesus Christ. Does your Bible say that? The genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's our next section. It's a little weighty heading, right? Right? If you read these, I mean, we get so familiar with reading these portions of Scripture, maybe these headings, but we maybe kind of lose some perspective of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's a kind of a big deal. And I skip genealogies a lot in Scripture, right? We read through Leviticus, and don't lie, you've done it. You've skipped some genealogies in your course of reading because they get son of, begat, son of. It gets a little tedious at times, especially with the funky names. We're going to read it this morning, and kind of what I want us to do is I want us to think about the fact that every man in this passage, it's all men listed here, according to the Jewish tradition. And as we read these names, some of them familiar, some of them not familiar, I want you to realize that these are real lives. I've done this as we've gone through Luke, and I'll continue to do it, and it just speaks to my heart when I think about the reality of what we're reading here. That despite our familiarity with it, and despite the fact that it occurred 2,000 years ago, these were real lives and real people. Are any of you genealogists? Anyone want to admit to it? Ron, I think I knew that. My mom is a genealogist as well. She's a genealogist, and she actually worked, I guess you could say professionally at it. She worked for a philanthropist and kind of went back hundreds of years through this man's life, and she was paid to do it, and she loved it. She got into it years before that, just with our family, and she still does it to this day. And I'll have to admit, when she starts talking to me about her second cousin's nephew's first boyfriend, I sometimes get a little glassy-eyed. But the point being is she sees in these old black and white photos and these narratives of life that she uncovers the reality of living. And one day, each of us in this room will be a genealogical data fact, right? Each of us is going to be something that someone maybe will uncover. Unless the Lord returns, we're going to be a fact that someone else discovers and says, oh, wow, he had four daughters? Wow, what a great dad. You know, they're going to uncover us, and we're going to be facts of history, and we're going to be these old photographs that we see. But there's a reality to it, and I don't want to belabor it too much. I went with one of my brothers and saw this They Shall Not Grow Old, which is a film that you may have heard of, but it's a World War I archival footage that was remastered and digitalized and enhanced, and it's fantastic to look 100 years ago and see, you know, no longer in black and white, but in color and with sound applied to it, that these were real men in the trenches and this horrific warfare that they fought through. There's something about it that makes me then, when I go back to God's Word and I read these genealogies, I say these were real lives. Some of them faithful, some of them faithless, but God used them. You know, even as we read these, understand that some of these names, some of these men were not faithful. Just because you were of the heritage, the lineage of the Lord Jesus doesn't mean that you were a great guy. But you know what's kind of neat in terms of the sovereignty of God is he actually used those evil men ultimately to bear the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't speak at all to God's, to Jesus's perfection, right? They have lineage of people who were of poor character. But it speaks to the sovereignty of God in using them. Let's read this list, and forgive me if I butcher some names. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jannai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Matthias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Addi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eliezer, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarug, the son of Rig, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. An interesting way to end the son of God, right? I mean, full circle, right? Now, that's tedious to read. Lots of son ofs. To speak, ultimately, when you read this versus the genealogy in Matthew, you're going to notice some pretty striking differences, right? And I'll speak a little bit to that. I mean, if there's any atheists in the crowd and you're going to challenge the legitimacy of the genealogies, we'll have discussions later. We're going to comment on some of the more superficial differences and distinctions about this passage versus the one in Matthew. But at a glance, if you know the one in Matthew, it's a little bit more organized. It's actually three sections of 14 that Matthew uses. And Matthew goes from basically David up through, or Abraham, I believe, up through Jesus. And so it leaves out a lot that Luke includes here. And Matthew's point was to essentially show the kingship of Jesus, right? To trace him back to David. To show that there is some kingly authority here that is due just by his lineage, let alone his godship. And whereas Luke is taking us all the way back to Adam. Luke, his purpose is to writing to this Gentile guy who wants to know more about Jesus Christ, to have these proofs to look back all the way to Adam. So rather than so much focusing on the kingship, he wants to focus on the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Luke, in doing so, he just lists out 78 names, all of them son of. Ultimately, not so much focusing upon this Jewish heritage as much as focusing on this humanity heritage, right? That Jesus is a man, even while being fully God. Some of the distinctions you'll notice, I mean, just at a glance, is Heli is the son, is the father of Joseph in this passage. Whereas if you look in the Matthew passage, it's actually Jacob. And just to speak to some distinction, because I don't want to fear shy away from it, I guess, is lots of different suggestions. And you might have heard some of these that perhaps this is a lineage gone through Mary, although it's really not proven. You could say that some have suggested that Joseph himself had two fathers, one legal and one paternal, because maybe his original father died, and then his mother married basically the brother, so that's kind of part of the Jewish legal system that could have occurred there. So not to make much of that, there are lots of solutions for that, but that does occur when you're looking at these two different passages. But as I mentioned, Luke is concerned that all men understand that salvation is available to them, that there is now a heritage that's beyond the Hebrew nation. Even when the prophet Isaiah was quoted in the beginning of chapter 3, when John the Baptist is speaking to people, he says, "All flesh shall see the salvation. All flesh shall see the salvation of God." And so Luke, and by going into this genealogy, is just really striking home to the hearts of the readers, even to us today, that God is the Savior of all mankind. The temptation of Jesus. Is that your next heading? The temptation of Jesus. If you thought the genealogy of Jesus was a little intimidating to come across, what about the temptation of Jesus? Let's get into this. This was actually one of the passages when I was thinking about going into Luke I was actually really excited about. I still am excited about it, but I have probably just as many questions coming out of it as I had going into it initially. But it's an exciting passage, and let's read it first, and I'll kind of start diving in. We'll read through verse 13. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And then, when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." All right, so I want you to do something for me. I want you to forget you've ever heard this story before. I want you to lay aside every interpretation you've heard, every message you've heard, every thoughts you've had about it in any shape or form. And I want you to totally empty your mind of any encounter with this passage in the past. Empty heads? Yeah? Good. Now consider what we've just read. Jesus, the Son of God. Satan, the blasphemer, the fallen angel, highest in the order of creation, accosts Jesus and attempts to tempt him to commit a sin. That's crazy, isn't it? It's a passage we are so familiar with, and we've heard interpretations of. We've heard life lessons applied. But if you think about the enormity of what's going on here, that here we have Satan coming before the Son of God, coming before God himself and attempting to thwart him, attempting to derail him, attempting to cause God to sin. It's ridiculous. But why did it occur? If you come to God's Word and you say, "This is truth, this is written by God, this is revealed by His Holy Spirit, and that every word in this is God-breathed," why is this included in here? We have to come to Scripture though that way, not questioning, saying, is this true? But saying, why does God have this for us to read? And so when I thought about diving into this passage, I'm just amazed about the enormity of the event. And it, like I said, I have so many more questions coming out of it than going into it. And we're going to kind of go through these. I'm going to actually list the questions I have, and then we're going to tackle one by one. Why was Jesus led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit? Did Satan really think that he could undermine the Son of God? Cause him to sin? Why did this occur at this time in Jesus' ministry? Why at the very beginning? Was there really only three temptations? Just three? Was there ever a chance that Jesus could have answered them incorrectly? No, he couldn't. We'll get to that one first. But actually, we'll go back to the first one. We'll deal with that a little more in depth. But no, he could not. But we'll speak to that a little bit more. Consider the reality of this, though, that this is just a really big deal. In 12 verses, we're seeing Satan, who was in the Garden of Eden, who ironically tempted mankind and mankind fell. Now we have Jesus standing before that same tempter and himself dealing with these questions of if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. Well, let's see how Jesus responds. Well, why was Jesus led into the wilderness? Jesus, we're told, was tempted in all ways as man was and was found to be without fault. And we take that as an example for us. The writer of Hebrews uses this as something to encourage us to say, Jesus, he was tempted in all counts as a human can be tempted. So therefore, take encouragement, brothers and sisters, because if Jesus has been tempted, then we have the one who's gone before us. And that's encouraging to us. So in one sense, I think that is one reason we see this occurring. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, leads Jesus out. He actually, it says here that he returned. So he had gone to the Jordan River. He had been baptized. He had had the dove descend on him. God spoke from heaven, and it says he returned. But then he's led back into the wilderness. So he wasn't in the wilderness and then kind of went further into the wilderness. As sometimes I think about it, he actually returned to where he was from. And then the Spirit leads him out to the wilderness from then. So this is a really distinct moment. Did Jesus need the testing? No. So why? Why do we have this scenario? Well, we have this scenario because what we're getting to see is we're seeing that Jesus is ultimately identifying as the Son of God. We're seeing here before us, played out and recorded in Scripture, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God when that dove descended. And now we're seeing him set before Satan, set before the whole unholy host of all the spiritual realm, perhaps, that can witness what is going on. And we're going to see that Jesus is going to identify as God's Son. And that even at the start of his ministry, actually, it's important that it's at the start of his ministry to speak to my second question, because it's not going to come later. It's going to come right at the very beginning. Jesus is going to essentially lay down the law, right? He's stepping across that line where he is saying, I'm here. I am God in the flesh. I am pleasing to my Heavenly Father. And I'm going to walk now in this ministry as one who is not ultimately going to be thwarted by Satan. Did Satan really think he could undermine the Son of God? Satan's no dummy. Right? I mean, he's not an idiot. He is the highest of creation. He's evil. But did he really think he could undermine God, cause Jesus to somehow stumble, to sin, to give up? I actually wondered about this, not thinking that Jesus could sin, but thinking about the sense that did Satan really believe this? He's not omniscient, right? Don't make the mistake of somehow putting God here and Satan here and thinking they somehow have the same powers and it's just good versus evil, right? No, it's more like God's up here and I can't even really get low enough to put Satan. And not like we're somewhere here, like he's worse than us. No, he is just, God is so far above him, it's the creator and the created. And Satan is not omniscient, and he's not omnipresent. So he's not everywhere at once, and he doesn't know all things. He knows a lot more than any of us, I grant you that. But in this moment, he is set against God, and he is going to do whatever he can to slow down, to trip up, to stumble the Lord Jesus. I don't know if in his mind somehow Satan thinks that he could do something to thwart God. I think he knows God. But his role at this point in all eternity is to do whatever he can to slow God down. I do believe that. I think we can see that in Scripture. I think we can see that even from this very temptation, that he was going to do things to try to throw Jesus just enough maybe to postpone his imminent destruction. Look how Satan begins each question. It's hard to miss, right? If you are the Son of God. He starts out, if you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. Now, Jesus had been 40 days in the wilderness. He had been 40 days without food. He had, you know, either due to lack of access, but, I mean, in reality, this is Jesus, right? He's the one who broke bread and turned it into a feast for 5,000. He could have gotten bread any time. He could have gotten food at any time. But for 40 days, he fasted. This was a set time that the Lord Jesus permitted, allowed, whatever you want to say, this to occur, where he became hungry with intention as a man. And at the end of it, these 40 days, Satan says, if you are the Son of God, what a little thing, right? Bread. If you are the Son of God. What had just happened right prior to Jesus going into the wilderness? We saw that dove descend. We saw God declare, you are my beloved Son. In you I am pleased. We see identity established. We see a connection between God the Father and God the Son with the Holy Spirit descending. We see the Trinity in that moment connected. And even though Jesus is on earth and God is in heaven, there's no division between the Godhead. And that's clearly established. But Satan here, just after that moment, Satan says, if you are the Son of God. Jesus could have unmade Satan in a moment. Right there. It could have been done. Satan's over. Still would have dealt with sin. Still had the sin thing. Still would have gone to the cross. But Satan could have been removed from the picture. Ostensibly. I know we have prophecy. Don't mistake me. But I'm just saying the power of God to, in the moment, could have unmade Satan and been done with it at the moment. But Jesus takes the Word of God, right? And many messages I've heard on this passage, they kind of speak to, more to us, like we can use this as an example of how to defeat temptation. That's all in good. I don't know that that's the point of why we have this passage. It's just somehow some intrinsic lesson for us. But Jesus' response is, man shall not live by bread alone. He takes his very word and defeats Satan with, or at least pushes Satan back. And says, I won't give in to this. It's interesting if we think about it, the first temptation to man was one with food, right? It was an Eve tempted with an apple. So much more than an apple, though, right? It wasn't about the apple. It wasn't about satisfying some hunger that Eve had in the garden. She had access to all kinds of fruit. There was another hunger that was attempting to be filled in Eve's life. And that was the temptation that she failed at. Jesus given a similar temptation, one of food, feed your belly. And this is real hunger now. This isn't just, I have lots of bread around me, like Eve had lots of trees in that garden. This is Jesus being hungry, no access to food at hand, 40 days, and Satan saying, if you are God, what an easy thing. Here's some food. Eve failed, Jesus didn't. The second temptation that Jesus is presented with, at least in this section, it says to you, he took him up, he put him on a pinnacle, or no, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So all these kingdoms, all this glory, and if you worship me, it's all yours. If you are the Son of God. This is really kind of incredible to me, right? Because Jesus was in possession of all these. He lent authority to Satan in a sense because God established all power, all principalities. So even though a power was given to Satan, the power laid in the hands of Jesus, right? Jesus didn't need Satan's permission or gift to have all this. But what is Satan doing? Again, coming back to this idea, did Satan think he could undermine Jesus? What's the point? Why was Satan doing this? Satan was saying, let's skip to the end. Let's take out the hard part. I don't know if Satan knew everything about the cross, but he knew something was coming. He knew that God became man for a purpose. And I have an idea that he probably knew there was going to be something bad in it for Jesus. And by saying here, I'll give you all the authority. I'll give, Jesus, you can have all of it. You can have the kingdoms you're going to ultimately get. I know you're going to get them. You can have them now. All you have to do is worship me, just this little thing. Actually, worship me, just bow down, it'll be done. You don't have to worship me for all eternity, just in this moment, and I'll give you everything that I've been entrusted with. You can have it now. No spitting, no scourging, no challenges, no nails, no wrath of God. He's saying skip to the end. He was trying to take the wrath out of what Jesus had to do. And of course, it's foolishness, right? We look at it and say, how ridiculous. What was Satan thinking? But in that moment, without his omniscience, without knowing whether it would work or not, I guess, Satan was trying to thwart Jesus and say, worship me. It wasn't about the worship, but it was definitely about throwing Jesus off track for the easy way out. The third temptation. It's actually reversed in Matthew. The second is the third, third is the second, but basically takes Jesus to Jerusalem. And I think Luke does this intentionally. He wants to bring the reader back to Jerusalem. When he sets him up on the pinnacle of the temple. Interesting that the temple being where God was to reside, right? He puts him up on top of it. Puts him on the pinnacle, the highest point of the temple, far above, kind of above Jerusalem. The highest point, he says, throw yourself down from here. Which in and of itself is just another ridiculous statement, right? I mean, think about it. We get so familiar maybe with this passage, but think, throw yourself down? Jesus who walked on water? He'd just throw himself down and... But it was a test, right? Satan saying, if you are the Son of God, this is as easy as making bread from stones for you. And here, I'll take some scripture from Psalms, your word, and I'll show you that it can be done. You want to throw God's word at me, I'll turn it around and give it back to you. And Jesus responds, you shall not put the Lord God to a test. I like that Luke ends this way. Why? What's he telling Satan? He's saying, you can't test the Lord your God. You're testing me. You can't do that. You're not only testing the God who would save me, you're testing me. What was Jesus doing? Satan said, if you're the Son, if you're the Son, if you're the Son. Well, he's saying, I am God. I am God. I'm the one you think would be saving me, and I'm the very one who would be saved if I were to do this thing. It was Jesus establishing again, I am the Son. I am the Son. I am the Son. It ends interestingly. It says, and when the devil had ended every temptation, kind of speaks, was there only three temptations? Well, I tend to think not. The passage in Matthew actually kind of says that that during this time, while Jesus was being hungry, the devil was alongside him. And I kind of picture the temptation, if we think about Jesus experiencing every temptation, that perhaps it did occur, according to Hebrews, perhaps it did occur during this time in some fashion. There were more than just these three temptations that we see. I think Satan, perhaps, if that's true, is ending with the three big ones. If you are the Son of God, he might have tempted him with this and with that and with all kinds of things. But at the end, he's hitting them right at the heart, right between the eyes. He's saying, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. So and to speak to that even further, I think it's interesting even more. If we look forward, it says, he departed from him until an opportune time. If we think that this was just game over for Satan, we're wrong. Satan, I believe, was a part of a lot more that we're going to see in the Gospel of Luke, even if he's not mentioned as being the one behind it. He's mentioned here, but we're going to see lots of instances where mankind is, they pick up stones to stone him, right? They attempt to perhaps push him off the edge of a cliff. Man's sinful nature aside, the religious rulers and their hatred for one who was coming up aside, I think Satan was attempting to find lots of opportune times throughout the rest of the gospel that we'll see. The book of John, John writes about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the pride of life. I came across this and I thought it was kind of an interesting thing, and I've alluded to it a little bit, how Eve was tempted by food, right? It says in Genesis 3 that the tree was good for food. We see that in the first Adam. The first Adam was tempted by the tree. The second Adam was told to tell the stone to become bread. Food and food. And John, in 1 John 2, he says the lust of the flesh. That which would fill the belly. Whether it's food, whether it's anything that the body might crave, was the first temptation. The first Adam was told it was a delight to the eyes, right? Eve looked on and said, it is good. It looks good for food. Then Jesus has shown all the kingdoms of the world. He's shown in a moment of time before his eyes. The lust of the eyes, John says. And then finally, in Genesis 3, the tree was desirable to make one wise, right? What was at the heart of the fruit? It wasn't to satisfy the belly. That was one aspect of the temptation, but really it was the wisdom. The second Adam was told to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And that's the pride of life, as John mentions. The temptation. Why did Jesus do it? And I kind of talked a little bit about this. I think it's a little simplistic to just approach this from the aspect that it's a lesson for us. It is. We can look at how Jesus responded to temptation and use it as a means of how we deal with temptation. We're all tempted, and we certainly go to God's Word for the answer. But I'll tell you something. Satan is not hot on your tail. The charismatic preachers wouldn't like me to say that because they like to say it all the time, that Satan's right around every corner. He's sitting on your shoulder. He's telling you what to do. But honestly, Satan is not. I've already mentioned he's not omnipresent, right? He's not everywhere at once, and he's not omniscient. He is not equal with God, and he's not just on the other shoulder where God's on the other, or the angel and the demon, or whatever you want to say. It's not Satan who's doing that. It's your sin nature, right? That's where that temptation comes. We are intrinsically sinful. And that's not to say that Satan, in his spiritual personage, does not, tempt some people at some time, that he is not part of it. So I can't say that exclusively, but we can't go around thinking that Satan has it out for us and all we're doing is pushing back Satan. No, we have the sin nature. So ultimately, that's what it is. This is a big moment, and this is why I say that. This is a big moment in Scripture. This is Satan's work. Satan was attempting to thwart Jesus Christ. Satan, for lack of a word, has bigger fish to fry, right? Doesn't mean he does go about as a roaring lion, we're told in the book of Peter. So he is stirring things up, but don't make more of that than need be. And we're not perfect, is kind of the other passage. Jesus is. What I mean that is Jesus underwent the temptation to identify as the Son of God. That was the purpose of when it occurred, why it occurred, why we have it in God's Word, is that he is the Son of God. He identified with it. We see the temptation so that we can make much of the Savior. That we can see that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the Father, with the Spirit coming down as confirmation. And then we can look at Jesus' interaction with, I guess, the epitome of evil, the biggest spiritual power of darkness that we can conceive. And when challenged who he was, Jesus came out and said, I am God. I am God. I am God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which we can dive into and see the truth of who you are time and time again. Father, I'm thankful for passages that are familiar like this that we can revisit as your people and be blessed by seeing you sovereign, seeing you glorified. And Father, we want to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as John the Baptist did. And so, Father, we pray that you would just give us hearts that glorify you, that put you in a right perspective, that don't make much even of Satan, but make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we could do that together this morning. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.